Well, good morning. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you again after a Sunday at Calvary for our conference meetings, our district meetings. Then I wasn't here last Sunday. I feel like it's been a while since we've been together here. So it's good to be with you. This morning is a special day in our society, a day set aside to honor our fathers. In May, we have a day for the mothers. In June, we have a day for our fathers. I do not have a Father's Day message today, per se. I did have one point that's kind of a side point that I thought applied to fathers. But I just want to take this opportunity to thank each of our fathers for what you do in your families, in our congregation. It's not easy being a father, I know by experience. And yet, I think the role of a father is most keenly felt when it is missing. A father who does not take his place in the family, or that God calls out of this life, and we feel that hole for that absence. So thank each of you fathers and our congregation for what you do for your families and for our church here. The one song we sang, number 526, did you pay attention to the words? Did you pay attention to what you sang? I want to read it because it went so well with the message this morning. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Those are powerful words. You thought about them as you sang them. I know we were learning the song, so you probably didn't have much of a chance. But the desire for God to use us, that's an incredible desire, but it comes at a cost. It comes at a sacrifice to ourselves. And it's a painful sacrifice, as Amy Carmichael knew. She spent years on the mission field. This morning, my title is The Discipline of Our Father. Before I go into this message, I want to tell you a little bit how I came across this subject. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of teaching instruction class, and in that lesson, the author made this comment. He says, we cannot be his disciple without discipline. I would just write that on the board. Most of us are familiar with the word discipline. We know what discipline means. We've experienced discipline as a child. Our fathers corrected us. They reproved us for doing something wrong. We may have gotten a spanking. And we think of discipline as a negative thing. We talk about classroom discipline. We may say a teacher has good classroom discipline or maybe does not have good classroom discipline. And so we think of what is discipline? And I always thought of that word as a negative word. Think of it probably the same as punishment. It's painful, not something that we enjoy. So discipline is the orderly behavior or what we have to do to produce orderly behavior. However, when I read that sentence, I saw something I had never seen before. What is the root word of discipline? Somebody. Yes, disciple. Now, this, in my mind, disciple has an entirely different meaning. Disciples, we sing songs about the 12 disciples who followed Christ. Now, that a disciple is somebody who follows somebody else and learns from them. How can the negative of discipline be tied to a good, pleasant word like disciple? And so it made me curious, are they actually the same word? Did they come from the same word? And so I looked them up, and they do. Discipline comes from a Latin word, discipulus, which is the Latin word for pupil, which also provide the source of the word disciple. And so they are related. They are the same, not the same. A disciple is a person. Discipline is what we do to be a disciple. It's the process that we go through. We think of the 12 disciples and what they gave up. The ones who were fishing, Jesus came to them and said, "Follow me." They dropped everything. They left everything and went to spend time with this teacher. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to learn how he lived. They wanted to live like he lived. They wanted to be his disciple. And so as part of being a disciple, they gave up their old lives. They gave up the comfort of their homes. They gave up the security of going to work every day and coming back home again. They followed Jesus around the countryside. And so the sacrifices that went along with being a disciple became the discipline, the hardship, the suffering of being a pupil of Jesus Christ. But I cannot be his disciple without discipline. And what struck me when I read that is in my life, when I look at the trials that God brings to me, Jesus look at them with bitterness and frustration. Say, "God, it wouldn't have to be this way. You're an almighty God. You're an all-powerful God. You could change this. Why do I have to experience these trials in my life?" And so I view these trials as an enemy. I'm just going to conquer them. I'll get through them. We'll be okay. But when I look at these trials as discipline, it's a complete opposite picture. No longer are these trials my enemy, because these trials are part of being a follower of Christ. If I wasn't having these trials, I wouldn't be a disciple. We could get rid of these trials. We could say, "I'm going to just do what it takes to get these hardships out of my life. Nothing else matters." But what about following Christ and the pain that he asks us to go through? What about those things? And so, as a disciple, we embrace the difficulties of life. So that God wants me to learn something through this. It's because I'm following Christ that I'm suffering. It's not because it's just life. And so this is a totally different perspective of what you're facing, of what I'm facing. Instead of something just to overcome and get rid of, rather it's something I need to learn through, something I need to grow through, something God is asking me to do as a disciple. It's a completely different perspective, a completely different mindset. Let's turn to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17, we have the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, saying he wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus asks him if he's kept the law. "Have you done what the law says to you?" He says, "Yes, I've kept those things ever since I was a child." And verse 21, Jesus says, "And there's one thing more you need to do. Because you're a wealthy man, you need to go home, sell what you have, give to the poor." Jesus knew that that was what was holding him back. Verse 22, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciple, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but with God but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And so here we see the two different perspectives vividly. We see the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, Give up what you have. Give up what your heart is holding dear. And he said, I can't. It's too hard. What you're asking is not fair. And so he walked away, very sorrowful. And then we have Peter, and I can kind of picture Peter with his, just say what you think. He says, well, we don't have anything. We've left everything. It's back there in Galilee, and we're following you. And Jesus says, it's worth it. You left it, and you followed me, he said, because you saw something of greater value. What seems like a trial, they could have looked at that rich young ruler and been jealous, been envious, and said, it's not fair. He's a good Jew. He's a good person, and he gets to keep all that. But they didn't. Jesus said, there's something higher that you can long for. And so these things you're giving up are not hardships, because you have, to the flesh, they're hardship. But with an eternal perspective, they're not, because you're seeing beyond today, beyond the comforts of today, and you have a goal. And so that's two different ways we can look at the hardships we face in life, two different ways we can look at the disciplines that God brings in our lives. We can say it's not fair. We can look at those around us who have health, they have money, they have whatever, the list can go on, and we say it's not fair what God's done to me. But that's focusing on now. That's focusing on today. We can choose to look at eternity and say, what I'm facing now is worth it. I have five main points today for the message today. First of all, God disciplines those who are his children. We look at what the world faces and what the Christian faces in terms of physical suffering. Much of it is the same. We live in the same flesh. We get the same sicknesses. We break bones. We experience the same hardships. And yet there's a difference. Those who reject God are living under his frown of disapproval. God does not punish the unbeliever because they don't believe in him. They are reaping the results of their own lifestyle. And they're living under guilt, knowing that they will reap his condemnation. And there we have the difference between punishment and discipline. I would have said that discipline was a synonym for punishment. It's the same thing, but it's actually different. Even in the dictionary, there's a difference. Punishment is suffering, pain, or loss that serves as retribution. You get what you deserve. I told you to get dressed for church, and you didn't. So you get a spanking, using an illustration from my children, from my household. That's retribution, that is punishment. That's how the law operated in the Old Testament. It was an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. If you killed, then you got killed. If you killed somebody else's animal, you replaced it. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You disobeyed, you reaped the punishment. And those who reject God are still living under the condemnation of that law. They're still reaping. They make enemies. Their enemies need to pay them back in kind. You took me across, you better watch out. I'll come get you. I'll make you pay for what you did to me. And so the world is living in this eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That's the punishment they're receiving. The ungodly also suffer as a result of their own sins. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So there he says that the law is made for those who break the law. A Christian does not live under that law. But as I said at the beginning, the ungodly suffer because they're living in sin. The state brings justice, the society around them brings justice for their own sin. So the part of the pain, the punishment that they experience is completely different from what you and I experience, because we're living righteous and holy lives. We're not suffering from the punishment of the law. The ungodly also suffer because God is trying to reach their hearts. Turn to Revelation 16. This is where the Bible says it most clearly. God is pouring out his judgment on the world. Revelation 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So the ungodly also suffer because God is trying to reach them. The calamities, the things that go wrong in an unrighteous man's life is because God is trying to get his attention, trying to get him to realize that he doesn't have the answers for life, that he can't do it on his own, that he needs God. So God is trying to reach them. God does not do that to the Christian. He has our heart. And so we don't suffer because God is trying to get our attention. God has other reasons for the suffering that we go through. The ungodly also know in their hearts, in their conscience, that there's a day of reckoning coming. They have guilt. They know that someday they will stand before God and give an account. And so they have that life of fear. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, let me start at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And that word there, perdition, means the undoing, the judgment of ungodly men. So they live in this fear, knowing that God will hold them accountable for what they're doing. But they try to ignore it, try to drown it out. We can have a good life. We can have fun anyway. That is not what God is doing in your life. That is not what God is doing in my life if we are the sons of God. We are free from that. Galatians 5 says that if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. This fear comes from the condemnation of punishment. The law that you broke, that you'll be held accountable for. The Christians, we're free from that. The blood of Christ covers our sin. We know that God is not frowning on us any longer. Our blood has been forgiven. It's been washed away. So let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's drop down to verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So there we have that distinct contrast, the fear, the dread of falling into the hands of God, and the peace and the joy. Let's keep reading. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we'll stop reading there. So there we have the change that comes from being delivered from sin and from the bondage of death. No longer are we afraid of God. No longer are we afraid of his judgment in our lives, because we know that we're his sons. And that, yes, there's hard times. Yes, he will punish us, because he is our Father. And I want you to think now about the definition of the word discipline. Merriam-Webster says that discipline is training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Let me read that again. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. So we said punishment is simply, you did this, you get this. It's that simple. It's the law. It's what they had in the Old Testament. It's what we have in our judicial system today. Discipline, on the other hand, is a step beyond that. And I guess if this applies to fathers, this is where the point that we can learn from God is that in disciplining us as his sons, he does not simply bring hardship to punish us. We fall, we have failures, and sometimes there's reaping for that. But God does not bring hardship because we're disobeying him. Rather, he is training us. He's correcting us. He has something he wants us to be. And so the hardships we go through are to make us into that person, to make us into that individual that he can use for his honor and his glory. And so he is training us. He is molding us. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. And I guess I didn't say my point for fathers, but I was challenged on that, is that as a father, am I punishing or am I disciplining? Am I simply saying you disobeyed so you get a punishment? Or do I say there's something in your character I want to develop? There's something you need to work on and I want to help you? Because the way I approach the child is totally different. One is harsh and this is the law. One is out of a heart of love. Yes, you will still be disciplined. Yes, there'll still be consequences. But the child will experience it differently, just as God relates to the Christian and non-Christian differently. Looking at Hebrews 12, we'll start reading at verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For when the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. So God disciplines those who are his children. In fact, if you're not experiencing the discipline of God in your life, you should be worried. Because God does not discipline those who are not his children. Discipline from God in our lives is a mark that we are his sons. In verse 5, he gives two common responses of humans to this chastisement. One is to despise it. And despise simply says, who cares? God's working on me. There's things that aren't going right. But that's fine. That's just life. We'll just make the best of it. I don't care what God's trying to teach me. The other is to give up. He says, nor faint when thou art rebuked, and say, God is too harsh. The trial that I'm going through isn't fair. And if God is like this, then why serve him? If God is not a fair God, if God treats me like this, how can I serve him? Those are two common things that we tend to, two traps we can fall into when God disciplines our lives. But we need to remember that God is correcting us. God is loving us. In John 15, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." It would only seem fair that if it's not producing any fruit, cut it off and throw it away. It makes sense. But he says, even if you are producing fruit, you will still be trimmed. You will still experience that pain and that cutting in your life. Because God wants more fruit. And so we can't say, "I'm a Christian, so God, let me alone now." We're inviting more pain when we ask God to make us into what he wants us to be. And then in Revelation 3:19, Jesus said to the church, I believe it was at Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So there again, it's a mark of God's love. It's a mark that we are the children of God when Christ is rebuking us, when Christ is chastising us in our lives. So the first point was that God disciplines his children. Second point, or for the rest of the message, I'd like to look now at why does God discipline us? What is God looking to accomplish in our lives through discipline? First of all, God disciplines us to keep us from pride. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12, verse 2. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." And so here Paul is talking about himself. He said, "I had a vision." So whether I died and went to heaven, I don't know. Or whether it was just a vision. But in verse 2, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. So that would have been the heaven that John described in Revelation. He said, "It's not lawful to talk about these things." He said, "I had this vision." And he loved it. It was a glorious vision. But along with that vision, God gave him something else. Let's drop down to verse 6. "For though I would desire to glory," although I would want to be proud about that, "I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So with this blessing, with this privilege, God also sent Paul an affliction. He doesn't say what this thorn in the flesh was, only that it vexed him, obviously, because he said he besought God three times. It was important enough that three times he went back to God and said, "Please, take this away." But then he realized that God had given this to him to keep him humble. In verse 7, he says it twice, at the beginning and at the end. He said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure." At the beginning and the end of the verse, he says that. God gave me this thorn just so I wouldn't be proud. Along with our gifts and our talents, God also gives us weaknesses. And I believe that's to keep us humble. There's things that each of us in this congregation can do better than others. And that's important. We need our gifts. We need our strength. But along with that, God has also given us weaknesses. And those weaknesses help us remember that we're human, that I'm not perfect, that I need the brotherhood, and I can't do it on my own. And we need to remember that, especially when we look around at others, because it's easy to see my weaknesses and the thorns that God has given me and say it's not fair. I look at the strengths that God has given in the brotherhood and say, well, why can't it be like that brother? Why can't I have his strengths or on the sister's side? Why can't I do what she can do? But God has given them a thorn that you may not know about. There's suffering that God has given along with that talent, along with that gift. So if we're jealous of their gifts, maybe we should pray for them in their weaknesses, that God would give them grace and strength in that. Point number three, God disciplines us when we become too distant from him. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, verse 31 seems a little confusing, so I looked it up in a couple other translations. And one said, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we looked at ourselves as we truly are and who we truly are, then God would not need to bring judgment into our lives because we're being honest with who we are. But verse 32, when we do experience the judgment of God, when we experience the chastening of God, we need to remember that God's doing it to bring us back. He's chastening us today. That way we don't experience the condemnation at the end of the world. So God chastens us to bring us back. I have to think of the example of Jonah. Jonah was a man of God. He was a prophet. Then God asked Jonah to do something that was too much. He asked him to go over to an enemy to preach to them so that God wouldn't destroy them. I can kind of identify with Jonah in that story. I want them wiped out. They're enemies. They've been plundering our cities. Let's get rid of them. I don't care. And so Jonah decides he's going to run away. And if you remember the story, when they get into the storm, Jonah knows that God is after him. The men on the ship say, who are you? Who are you serving? They say, well, I serve the God of the sea and the land. And this storm is because of me. If you throw me over, then the storm will disappear. And so he was guilty. He knew that God was judging him to bring him back. And there's parallels to that in my own life. When God brings trials, God brings chastisement. And I know it's because I'm doing what I want to do. I know it's because I'm not following God. And I don't think that we need to walk around worried that something bad has happened to me just because I'm not good enough. Be plagued by that fear that somehow I'm going through this difficult time because God is punishing me. I believe that we'll be like Jonah. We will know when we're running from God and when God is chastising us because of our rebellion. Point number four, God disciplines his children to perfect their character. God disciplines us to perfect our character. Let's turn back to Hebrews 12. The writer goes on to talk about why God chastens us. Hebrews 12, we'll start reading at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So God chastens us so we can share in his holiness. In verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's why God brings trials into our lives, to cut off the flesh, those bad habits, those sins that we keep going back to, God brings trials to cut those things off and to transform us into his image. And verse 11 says that the punishment of discipline of God will bring the fruit of righteousness in our lives. We will become holy through these chastisements, through these difficult things. And then verse 12, he says, because we all face these difficult things, because we all go through chastisement, we should help each other. He says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We know we're all facing trials. Let's be there for each other. Let's help each other. And then verse 13, make straight paths. Be sure that your example is a right example that others can follow. So when they're in a struggle, they won't look at you and say, well, he did it. Why doesn't God want me to do it? And cause them to fall. So those are things that as God disciplines us, we need to be thinking about. We already mentioned John 15. God wants fruitfulness, and so he brings discipline because he wants us to bring forth more fruit. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Let's go over to James 1. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Temptations there being trials, being testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God uses trials to make us complete. That's what the word perfect means. Well-rounded, completed. God is working in our lives to make us perfect. Through the trials, we learn to rely on him. Through the difficult times, we learn to call out to him for help because he's the one who can help us. We can also strengthen our relationships with the brotherhood through difficult times. And so God uses these things to make us into perfect individuals, perfect or complete in his sight. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. Another thing that God wants to bring out of our character through discipline is to bring him the honor and glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so God uses trials, uses hard times, to make us perfect, so that when we stand before God, we can bring him the honor and glory. We don't need to be ashamed because we've tried to live on our own strength. That we may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that is our goal. Lastly, God disciplines his children to demonstrate their devotion to him. This was a new thought for me. I came across this in one of the study guides, that God would bring us trials just to prove that we'll stand faithful. There's a couple examples. Let's turn to Matthew 7, the very familiar story here of the wise man and the foolish man. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The strength of these two houses wasn't tested on a day like today. When the sun was shining, it's a beautiful, beautiful summer day. That wasn't what brought the test. The test of these two houses was when it was stormy, when it was raining, and the wind was blowing, then they began to see what it was founded on. The same is true in your life and in my life. In the good times is not when we're tested. The good times is not what tests our faith in God. We don't wonder if God is there for us when things are going right, because we don't need him, and he has to be there if things are going right, right? That's what we think. God is good to me if it's going my way. But in tough times, when we're facing hardships, then we search for God, and we see what our life is made of. Is it founded on God, or is it founded on my own ideas? And the storms, the tests of life, challenge that. We also have the account in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac. We won't look at that. When God tested Abraham, would he give up Isaac? God never intended for Abraham to kill Isaac. God knew that. Abraham did not know that. So God was testing Abraham. Would he be faithful? Would he give him back to me? God was sending him through that challenge to test his character. You can turn to Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee," or to test thee, "to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And so God there tells the children of Israel that the reason you went through the wilderness, the hardships, the suffering in the desert without water, times where you didn't have enough food, he said that was to test you, to see what you were made of, to see if you would stay true to me. And God does the same in our lives. We have the familiar example of Job. Job had done nothing wrong. Job was not a sinful man. His friends tried to tell him he was. It was obvious the way God was treating him. But the only reason God tested Job, because God wanted to prove to Satan that Job trusted him no matter what. The accusation was that Job just trusts you because you're good to him. And so God says, let's take it all away. Take it all away and see what he's made of. And so the testing there was simply to prove to Satan that Job was a man of God. And so I was encouraged as I studied these points, looked at God's purpose for testing in my life, testing in your life. It's to make us better, it's to make us into his image, but also it is a testimony to the world around us, a testimony to Satan even, that we believe in God and we will stand firm. I'd like to close with the verses in Romans 8. I read them earlier. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's kneel for prayer.